Hebrews chapter 4, and we're coming down to the end of this chapter. I'm going to read into chapter 5 because I feel like I want to use some of chapter 5 really to help us understand what we read in the last couple verses of chapter 4. So we're going to start at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 14. And it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's read on. It says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmities. And by reason thereof, or hereof, he ought for, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." I'm going to stop at that point. And we're not going to try to expound all of that tonight, so fear not. But I think there's some things in chapter 5. I'm only going to point out a little bit of it to help us as we consider the end of chapter 4. Let's have another word of prayer and ask for the Lord just to give us grace in this time. Father, we want and need help. I need help. Lord, I know that many times my mind, things escape me, these things that you've put in my heart through study. And I want to be able to share, Lord, all that you would want me to share. And then even, Lord, the words that I use many times maybe are clumsy or confusing. And yet, Lord, we know that you can overcome all of that and you can teach our heart and you can help us. And so I'm relying on you for this tonight. I pray that, dear Father, you would really take your word and minister to our hearts tonight through it. And may it be helpful to us. But, Lord, in that help, we would glorify you. And we would, Lord, not only glorify you in our hearts here tonight, but being strengthened by the sustenance of your word, we would go from here and we would be better equipped to glorify you in our lives throughout this week and really throughout the rest of our lives as we continue to learn and grow and walk with you. And so help us tonight because, Lord, we want you to be honored. And we pray that you would just have your way and do as you would desire in our lives tonight. We give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as we have found, as we've been studying this on Sunday morning in the book of Luke, we've looked at some parables and so forth, the teachings of the Lord. And in that, it's been helpful for me to read and learn a little bit of the kind of the culture, the background, what was in the mind of the people that were there when Jesus was teaching those things. And I've tried to point some of that out as we go through through those parables, through the teaching, because it's putting it in that context, to me, it helps to understand what it's teaching, and you know, kind of get the full understanding of that. And I find here in when I was thinking about the high priest ministry, and I was thinking about that, and then realizing who he's writing to. This is written to Hebrews, right? We've kind of said this many times, but so it's written to Jewish people, to Jewish believers, a Jewish congregation. And there's a few things. First of all, that kind of tells me, that kind of helps me to understand. One is that we've saw throughout this book so far, and I think it's going to be something we're going to see over and over and over again, because it's really throughout the whole book of Hebrews, is that the writer, the author, the Lord, is encouraging them. He's kind of pleading with them at some points to not turn back, to not, they're not to turn away from, to hold, to cling to Christ, not go back into Judaism, basically. Look at, kind of, just to give you an example, in verse number 14, where we read, at the end of that verse, he says, "Let us hold fast our profession," right? He says, so hold fast to this. You know, you've learned of Christ, you've recognized him as that he is the Messiah. Now, I've said before, and it's probably true, that and the writer would, you know, probably, whether he knew this or maybe he suspected this or just the fact that this is commonly needed, is that, you know, in like I said, in any congregation, there are some who've given a mental assent. They've intellectually understood, but maybe they haven't come to full faith in Christ. And surely he's saying to them, you know, you need to go all the way and come to faith and commit your heart to Christ. And don't go back. Don't fall back into Judaism. He makes a statement down in chapter 10. I won't have you turn to it unless you'd like to. But in chapter 10, verse 38, he says, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." And so, you know, this is something I see again and again and again in Hebrews, as he's encouraged them to go on. And even for the believers, because here's the thing. When you put yourself in their shoes, if you will, if you kind of think of what these people would have been dealing with, when you know, this is the first century, and when they received Christ, when they became a Christian, when they identified themselves with a Christian church, these were Jewish people. They would have been ostracized from their society. They would have been persecuted by their own families many times. You know, you've heard of, you know about the fact that even still in this day, some Jewish, you know, Orthodox Jewish families, if a son or a family member or somebody, you know, was to convert to Christianity, they might even have a funeral for them, you know, and they would be dead to them. But that kind of thing still goes on, and it certainly went on in this day. You know, they would. I don't know if any of you watched, you know, like Fiddler on the Roof, that movie I saw many years ago, and you know, the man had all these daughters, and they wanted to. One married a Gentile. And, you know, the dad gave leeway to some of the other daughters, not the son of their choice, you know, not the son-in-law of their choice. But when it came to the Gentile one, he said, I just can't take it. You've gone too far. And he cut her off from the family. And, you know, that would be the sort of thing that these people were dealing with. So do you understand the pressure that they were under? That, you know, they would be ostracized, they would be put out of the family, and they would be blamed for ruining the family, you know. They would be blamed, you're the one destroying our family, you know, you're breaking up our home, even though they're the ones that are forcing them out. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so they would be under this immense pressure to renounce this foolishness and return back to Judaism. And so when you think about that, you can see here the author constantly pressing on them, don't turn back, don't, you know, give up, don't pull back, but hold fast the profession of your faith. Cling to Christ. And up until now, pretty much he's been going, you know, he's been giving them, of course, reasons for that, that Jesus is greater than the prophets, Jesus is greater than Moses, and so on. But we saw in the last few weeks, his appeal to them has been from the negative. In other words, he's saying, don't go back, because if you turn back, if you, turn away from Christ, you risk being lost. You know, if you're not saved, if you haven't fully come to faith, don't turn back, because you'll forfeit the only true Savior. And you know, it's like he says later in that famous verse in chapter 6 that one day we'll get to, that those that fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And so you understand what I'm saying? He's been kind of warning them with, you know, don't fail to enter into the rest that we've been reading about in chapter 4 and chapter 3, like many who didn't enter in because of their unbelief. And so he's appealed to them from this kind of the negative side, the warning side, the they talk about the carrot and the stick. That was the stick. Now tonight's the carrot. Here's the encouragement. Here's the positive side. He warns them, don't turn back, because you turn back at your own peril. If you're like those that came up to Canaan and, you know, by faith they wouldn't enter in. They didn't have faith. They didn't enter in. They lost out. They missed out. Don't do that. Don't miss out. Don't come that close to Christ and see who he really is, but then by lack of faith turn back and wander in the wilderness and be lost and die without rest. But now he says, hold fast your profession, and he gives them a really encouraging, an extremely encouraging motivation for that. And it's because we have a great high priest, the Lord. And that's what we want to look at tonight. Now, so we kind of have to understand their plight or their, you know, what they were going through. In another way, we sort of need to try to understand what they did understand. Because, let me put it this way, the New Testament often assumes that we have the knowledge of the Old Testament things. And sadly, a lot of times in our day and age as New Testament Christians, we might lack some of that. We don't. In other words, when he starts talking about a priesthood, these Jewish Christians, they knew all about the priesthood. That was something very familiar to them. You know, the priesthood, they grew up with priests, right? So a priesthood and all the priests did, that was something they would relate to very easily. But you and I, we don't have priests, right? There's no priest in the Baptist church except the priesthood of the believer. Does that term, everybody understand that term? I know some of you know it. The priesthood of the believer is simply saying that, what does a priest do? Well, a priest is a mediator between man and God. But now you need no mediator, because you don't have to come through. You don't have to come to me and I go on your behalf before God. No, you go directly to God. That's the priesthood of the believer. But what does a priest do? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. This is quite an instructive verse on priesthood. You could go back and read Leviticus 16 sometime. You could get an education there. But we'll get a condensed version. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin." Now that's quite a mouthful. There's a lot in there. Let me unpack a little bit of it. First of all, the priests come from among men, right? That's what he says. They're taken from among men, out of men. They're men. They come from us, from among men. And then it says he works on behalf of men and things that pertain to God. So a man who's authorized to go and work, to intervene, to come on behalf of men before God. Do you understand that? Essentially, let me put it real simply, the priest went on behalf of the men, on behalf of the people. The priest went before God on behalf of the people. Are you with me? A prophet came to men on behalf of God. Does that make sense? You see, the priest would come before God to make intercession and atonement and offer sacrifices and so on for the people. The prophet came from God, you know, the message from God to the people on behalf of God to be the voice to speak the word of God to the people. That's why you have the priests and the prophets in the Old Testament. So, it went both ways there. And it just shows us our weakness, you know. It shows us we need a mediator to go to God on our behalf because we can't go there directly. Because of our sin. We can't approach God. And in the Old Testament, that was very vividly demonstrated for them. Then the priest, he had to go into the Holy of Holies and nobody else went in there. You know, the high priest just went in there once a year. And he went in there with his robes and he had been, you know, washed and went through all that ceremony of sanctification and so on. And the people just stood without. They just stood back and waited. And I've even read stories. I don't know, if it's all true. I don't doubt it. I assume it is. It's not in the Bible. About priests, you know, that they would tie a rope on their leg. You ever hear that story? And they had bells on their robes so that when they went in there, you know, they would jingle around and stuff. And if that, you know, if the noise stopped and the guy didn't come out, the reason the rope was on the leg is so they could drag him out, you know, if he died in there. Because nobody could go in there, you know. And so it was evident. And here's the thing. Those Old Testament stories, those Old Testament accounts and things, you know, sometimes we're so ignorant of them. But they do have great lessons for us. You know, in Sunday school, of course, you learned about Noah and you learned about Daniel and David and Goliath and all those, but that's about the extent. No, but and sometimes you read about the priesthood and you think, well, we don't have priests. This has nothing to teach me. No, it does have a lesson. It was illustrative to them that they couldn't go because of their sin, that sin was separating them. Sin was holding them back. Sin was keeping them from a relationship with God. They needed somebody to bridge the gap. They needed somebody to go and mediate on their behalf. And then it tells us that he would go in verse number 1 again of chapter 5 and doing things pertaining to God and in behalf of man. And it says offering both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so he had to deal in sacrifices. He would, you know, take the blood of animals and sprinkle it in there and so on. And even those sacrifices, you know, sometimes you read about those and you think to yourself, okay, well, this has no lesson for me. We don't offer sacrifices. But again, they're very instructive. They're really illustrative. Basically, there's certainly three things that you can take from that. And that is, number one, that forgiveness is costly. It is. Forgiveness is costly. You know, every time they saw that poor innocent lamb slain for their sin, you know, it reminded them that sin has a price. It reminded them that the punishment of sin is death. You know? That was very, like I said, it was illustrated on a regular basis to every Jewish person that these sins, and you know, I can imagine, not all of you are animal people and so on like that, and maybe it doesn't bother you. You could have been a butcher and you wouldn't have minded at all. But there's some of you out there that, you know, that would not be anywhere. You want to be nowhere near that. Shedding blood and killing animals and all those things. That's, you know, that's detestful to many people. And some of you, I know it's true. And so every time you saw that, you'd be like, man, that kind of hurts your heart. Why is this happening? And you'd have to be reminded it's because of your sin. It's because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. This man has to go in there. He has to sprinkle blood on the altar on your behalf because of your sin. You see, it was a way of God showing the awfulness of sin, showing the penalty of sin, and that without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission. And so these things were important, and this is what these Hebrews understood so readily. So we see that the priest went on behalf of man and dealt with things that pertain to God, and he had to do so with offerings. There's something else that says, and we kind of mentioned this, but he was taken from among men, meaning that he was a man. He operated in the realm of God for us because we couldn't go there. But, you know, he was a man. Look at verse number 4 of chapter 5. It says, "No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." And then he tells him in verse 5, even Christ didn't glorify himself in that to that position. He was given that position by the Father. But so this man, you know, he was a man just like you and me. So he understood the need. He understood your sin because he himself was sinful. He himself had to, it tells you that he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins first. Verse 3, it says, he ought for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. So I'm just trying to help you to kind of get it in your mind what a priest did and what a priest is, what a priest was. A priest was a man, so he understood all of us. He went and kind of worked in the realm of God. He worked in a realm that we couldn't enter into. He worked in an area that we couldn't go in there, and yet he went in there but he went in there with sacrifice, with blood, with offerings and gifts. He went in there on behalf of us, but he also had to offer for his own sins. And that's what a priest did. So he was a mediator who knew our needs. He's not one of these, you know, like sometimes they accuse politicians of being out of touch with the people. You know, they never visit their riding. They don't really know the need of the people, that kind of thing. That's not the way the priests were to be. Now, some of them may have been that way, but that was not the intention. They were to be able to understand the plight of the people. All right, with that in mind, we go back to now our text of chapter 4. And it just kind of opens up the thought here of what we see first of all. And I just have 2 points, all right? So we're not a whole lot longer yet tonight. But we see the sympathetic high priest. And this is so important for us to understand. Back at verse 14, he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens." Let's stop there for a moment. Passed into the heavens. What would that say to these Hebrew people? Well, you know, when they think about the priest, there's a couple things that it would say there. First of all, the high priest passed through the tabernacle and into the Holy of Holies. And, you know, he dealt in that realm. He went in there, but he didn't stay in there. He didn't hang out in there. He had to get in, do what he had to do, and then he got out, right? And he went in, there was no seat. We've pointed that out before. He never sat down in there. You don't go into the Holy of Holies and just sort of sit around. No. And that's why it was kind of a fearful thing. You know, it was a Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur is when they would go. And I think the priest must have kind of had a little bit of trembling when they went in there. I would have. I would have been fearful. So they didn't go, and then, you know, they only stayed in there for so long, and then they would get out, and then, you know, next year they would go back in. And it was a, you know, an ongoing thing. So to say that Jesus is our great high priest, but he is passed into the heavens, that tells you that, you know, Jesus went in not just to what represented the throne of God, what represented the presence of God. He went to the place, the actual presence of God, the literal presence of God, the heavens. You know, it says heavens, plural. The Bible talks about, you know, Paul got caught up to the third heaven. Did you know there was a third heaven? Well, the first heaven is, of course, the atmosphere. The second heaven's like outer space, and then the third heaven's where God is. And so Jesus, you know, when he entered into that place, he went there not in that place that symbolized and not in that place that represented the throne of God, but the literal actual presence and throne of God with the blood of the sacrifice that was his own, he shed himself. His blood. Once, and then it was once for all. Because he didn't go up there and come back and go up there and come back and go up there and come back. No, he went there and he stayed. Which all that says that this was, you know, the priests in the Old Testament, what they did was important for the time, but they were in a place that symbolized the presence of God. They were doing this repeatedly. Now he's gone to the very presence of God, and he did it once, and he's there still, and he sat down at the right hand, means that this is no longer necessary. He's gone to the real place, and his blood there doesn't need repeated because it was once for all for us. So that's kind of what that verse would say, verse 14. There's the idea of permanence. And then we see in verse 15, so because of that, let us hold fast our profession. Verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now what this says is that you know, the high priest that they knew in the Old Testament, being a man, was touched with their feeling, you know, their infirmities. He understood them. But so does Jesus. Jesus is not indifferent to our needs. He's not apathetic to them. He's not, you know, he's understanding. Now, okay. I've been preaching. Let me stop preaching just for a moment. Let's really think about this for a second. I want you to understand that Jesus, you know, because the deity of Christ has been under attack forever, you know, every century there's some group that tries to deny that Jesus is God. And because of that, we've gotten really good at, and you know, we kind of take every opportunity to point out that Jesus is God. But we must not forget that he also was man. Fully man. I understand that's a little bit hard to wrap your head around, but you have to understand that he felt, he lived, he understood, he knows. He's not a high priest that can't be touched. He's not a high priest that doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. Yes, he understands it all. And if you can get this part of the message tonight, this will bless your heart. You know, somebody might come to you and say, you know, I feel so lonely. I feel forsaken. There's nobody that understands me. And you know, you could say to them, you mean like Jesus? You know, Jesus was misunderstood. His own brothers didn't even understand him. His parents didn't even understand him. I mean, Jesus was often so lonely. in this world, you know, most people just they didn't understand him, and they showed that all the time. What he was saying to them, they just seemed to miss it. They didn't get it. Jesus knows all about that. You know, someone might say that, you know, that they've been abused. People have abused them. And you could say, you mean like Jesus. Jesus was abused. He was beaten. He was, you know, mistreated so unjustly. He knows all about that. Do you kind of get what I'm saying? When we think about, you know, Jesus was tempted in all manner like we are, a lot of times we think, you know, well, okay, when we think about temptation, we think about, you know, tempted to steal, tempted to lie, you know, those kind of things. He was tempted by, you know, he was tempted with sin. The devil tempted him. And, you know, I pointed it out before that even though sin had no place in him, yet that doesn't mean that he didn't feel the temptation. Because I believe he did, and he endured the full weight of it. And I've explained this before, but I want to remind you that, you know, we have a tolerance to pain to a degree. And then, you know, some people, like, you get at a certain point, the pain gets so much, you faint. You know, you pass out. Your body can't take it anymore. You cave in. Some of it, I've felt like that in the dentist chair, you know. I can't take this anymore. Let's stop. Give me another shot. Do something. But when it comes to temptation, you know, the devil puts a little pressure on us and we buckle. But when the devil tempted Jesus, he put the, you know, he kept putting it on everything he had, and Jesus withstood it all. Which tells me that he was tempted even beyond what we can understand. But he was also tempted with the feelings of our infirmities, with, you know, the hurts. Honestly, I think sometimes I talking to Christians, I'm not sure they totally understand that Jesus knows you, and he loves you, and he understands you far more than you understand, I think, that he does. You know, he knows the hairs that are on my head. You say, that's not that impressive. Well, okay, well, he knows all the hairs that are on Cameron's head. And on every head in here. In other words, he knows all about you. One of the greatest things of my Christian life, honestly, is knowing that I can always come boldly before the throne of grace. And I can always pour out my heart to the Lord. And I know that he understands. And I know that he's not indifferent. He's not, you know, yes, he's God and he's so holy. And yet he even knows my... I just know that God even knows, he knows all about my failings, my shortcomings. He never failed. He never, you know, but he still understands it. Just like he never sinned, but yet he understands the temptation. He was never unfaithful, but he even understands when I come and I with a broken heart, say, Lord, I don't know why, like Peter, you know, I really knew, I planned with all my heart, I wasn't going to deny you, but I did. And he said to Peter, I know. I know all about it. And he was able to restore Peter. Do you see what I'm saying? I hope you have that relationship with the Lord. I hope you have the relationship that you can go to him and things that you would not tell your best friend, you wouldn't tell your spouse, you wouldn't tell anybody, but you can tell to Jesus. And know that you have an ear that loves you. And you know what I mean? When you tell him, you're not telling him just to get him to say, oh, it's okay, you know, you can, don't worry about that. It's not a big deal. No. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that you go to him and say, you know, well, I sinned, and, you know, you get a little pat on the head. I'm saying that he understands. And when we come to him and say, Lord, I messed up and I hate that. I'd never want to do it again. and you pour out your heart, God knows, He understands, He already knows you, what you did, but you know, you can, do you see what I'm saying? When I think about the sympathetic high priest, and so he's saying to these Jewish Christians, he's saying, look, hold fast, because you have a high priest that He's gone into the heavens. His blood has been applied. Salvation is complete. It's eternal. If you receive it, you never lose it. And you know, He can keep you. He'll hold you. He's able to save you to the uttermost. He ever liveth and maketh intercession for you. And He loves you and He understands you. And He's sympathetic towards you. And why would you turn back to a human priest who can only be a shadow of what the true priest is? And so he says, listen, don't turn back, hold fast, because we have a priest who understands us and he loves us. And not only that, but he's able. In verse 16, let us come, therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and we find grace to help. You see, he's able, he loves us, and it's a throne of grace. You know, usually when they thought of the throne, they thought of a throne of judgment. That's usually what thrones were, you know, in the day. They'd come before the king, and you know, a lot of times they would, that's where justice and judgment is meted out, and God does that too. But when we come to our high priest, we come to a throne of grace. And God gives grace and mercy in time of need. And he's not only sympathetic, but he's also able to help. He's able to meet the need, to help. He can grant the help. He gives help. He freely offers help. And we can come boldly. Isn't that an interesting thing? You know, when he told that story about the woman who went to the judge and said, you know, avenge me of my adversary, and he didn't fear God, didn't care about man, you know, this judge, and he didn't want to listen to her, but she kept coming, she kept coming, she kept coming, and finally he's like, okay, if you don't, you know, if I don't do this, she'll never leave me alone. And so he did that. And Jesus said, that's how you pray. And what is he saying? Yes, pray persistently, but he's saying, you know, you can come boldly, you can come, you know, there's a boldness there. And that confidence. Really, I think that's what the Lord is trying to get across, is that it's like, you know, he said, if a man comes to your window at night and says, hey, I've had a friend who's visiting me and I don't have anything, get up and give me some bread. Remember that? And the guy says, look, I'm asleep. Go away. You know, all my kids and we're all in bed. Go. Don't bother me. But he keeps, you know, throwing stones at the window. No, I need some bread. And finally, he's like, OK, I got to get up and get this guy some bread. And the Lord's using that to illustrate prayer. In other words, he's saying, you know, what? It's kind of like the audacity of the guy. You know, it's like, you're waking me up in the middle of the night. I mean, really, that's kind of bold, isn't it? But the Lord says we have He's given us the authorization, the invitation to come. Even when, you know, he says he went to his friend and, you know, the fact that he wouldn't give him bread just because he was a friend. He gave him a bread because he was so persistent and so bold. And he says, you know, how much more your Heavenly Father would, you know, do for you things. And so all I'm saying is that God has invited us. Never hold back. Don't feel like, you know, sometimes I pray and I say, you know, I say to the Lord sometimes, Lord, I feel like this is such a small thing. I don't even think I should bother you with it. But yet I know you care. I know you know it doesn't bother you. God's not annoyed by your coming. We get annoyed. You know, it's like, you know, leave me alone sometimes. But aren't you glad God's never that way? He never says, come on, guys, really, you can't take care of this yourself? No, he says, I know your weakness. And he invites us to keep coming. Well, I preached a little, I talked a little, and I hope in all of that somewhere there's something there the Lord can bless and help in your heart tonight. Let's stand and we'll have prayer. Heavenly Father, I know this passage is such a joy to my heart. I'm amazed, Lord, by still that knowing us the way you know us, you still love us. And Lord, regardless of how many times we've had to bother you with our little needs, our insecurities, our failures and sins, Lord, every time we come, we find a Savior who loves us and one who so intimately knows us and one that to whom we can share our entire heart and all of our feelings. And Lord, one that not only is sympathetic, but one that can help, who has all the power, the authority, and the resources to meet every need. And we just marvel at you, Lord, that you're such a great God and yet such a sympathetic Savior. And I just ask that, Lord, you would teach us tonight to grow in our walk with you, and Lord, that our hearts would be knit to you, and Lord, that we wouldn't hold fast our profession. Lord, really, where would we go? Why would we go away when we have such a great high priest? Please bless your people tonight, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.